Today's reading comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4.
This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation."
God's word, you may be seated. I grew up both literally as my teenage years and grew up in Christ in the 90s and early 2000s. In the 90s and early 2000s, I don't know what was up in America, but there was a lot of sources that wanted to convince us that we were going to die any moment. We had assemblies at school in which we were told about stranger danger, earthquakes, even in North Dakota, which I don't know when the last earthquake in North Dakota was, but we had earthquake drills, tornado drills, fire drills. I grew up in the generation which our parents were told nightly, it's 10 p.m., do you know where your children are? When we came home, there was after-school specials which presented to us in excruciating detail what would happen if we disregarded the assemblies that we heard at school. When we went to the theater, we saw movies like Dante's Peak and Volcano to tell us that we would die in fire. We watched Waterworld, which would tell us we would die in water. There was several movies about asteroids hitting the Earth and destroying much of it if it wasn't for Aerosmith and Bruce Willis. It seems there was always something that was going to kill every man, woman, and child. And then we went to church, and unfortunately, we were taught to fear the rapture. That's what I want to talk to you today, because this is in the Word of God. There's something here. I thought about going over the whole section of chapter 3. But I decided I need to talk about end times, end times theology. It's a word called eschatology. It means literally the study of last things. And this is when we talk about Revelation, we talk about Jesus coming back soon, the rapture. That is what we are talking about. And in my experience as I was growing up, many people were taught to fear this. Instead of what we'll read in Scripture today, as we read in Scripture today, it is a precious promise that you should hold on to and not give up, because there is many who want you to give it up. There's many for you want to respond to it in fear instead of the hope that they had. The study of the end times is called eschatology. So when we talk about the rapture, we talk about the soon return of Jesus Christ. In the 90s, early 2000s, probably way before that, it was a very booming business. Very booming business. There was multiple movies. You can see on right here the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, The Omega Code, which the sequel was kind of bonkers. Left Behind. I did a book report on Left Behind when I was in school. And it was kind of cool because I literally just preached the gospel to my class. I just kind of like in the middle of my speech, all of a sudden I'm telling people like, are you right with God? Have you sinned? You're not a good person. You need to fall upon the only good person there is. That was very good, but most of this is centered around what I think for many people, it birthed in them a ton of fear. I was talking with a friend. We were talking about growing up in the 90s and 2000s and about this obsession with the end of the world, and he told me something I thought was very interesting. He said that the thing he feared most of all was the rapture. That saddens the heart of God. We were not given revelation. We were not given the study of the end times so that we would be in constant fear. In fact, it was the great hope and joy and peace of the early church. In case you don't know, let me tell you what the rapture is. It is when the dead in Christ first and those who are living will return to Jesus Christ in the clouds. He will gather his children together before he lets loose his wrath on the earth. I'm reminded of all the pranks at the time that I was growing up, and this might seem somewhat gauche to you, but let me tell you, it was very commonplace, in which oftentimes in families, but certainly in youth groups, somebody would go to the bathroom, and everybody would take their clothes out, and they would lay them down like the rapture had happened, and they had missed the rapture. And it was really funny at the time. And I remember thinking about it now. It's like, so we were telling the person, we're pretty sure you're not saved. We are fairly confident if you died, you'd go to hell, and we want to make a joke out of it. You know, the mania over the end times and discussing the end times, I'm perhaps wondering if maybe some of you, oh, pastor's talking about the end times today. I can't wait to send him a couple websites and YouTube videos and show him my charts on when everything's going to be and who the Antichrist is. You know, it's like, spoiler alert, it's whoever. I'm not going to make a joke there. But I remember talking with somebody, and I was concerned for my youth group because they only wanted to play games, but I wanted to do good teaching. I believe that they deserved a good teaching, that they were able to understand the Bible just as the adults are if we'd give them the chance. And what he told me was very good advice. He said, we don't want youth group to be boring, but we also don't want them to miss the rapture. And I remember thinking at the time afterwards, I was like, that's an interesting way of putting it. Don't you mean I don't want them to burn in hell? Yeah, that's what I don't want. They may live their whole life and die before the rapture happens, but I want them safe with Jesus Christ. And I'm really not criticizing. It was just a weird way of saying that. It was humbling, though, over here. The return of Christ, it was the early church's hope. It was a thing that would remind them that when life was good, the best was yet to come. And when life was hard, there was a hope. Jesus would come. Today, it's almost an event of dread. Talking about the end times, maybe it's already filling you with dread. You saw what was happening this last couple weeks, the earthquake in Iran, the bombing of their nuclear facilities, and you might have been afraid. Is this World War III? Is this Armageddon? Is this the end? That should not be our response when we think about the end times. The focus of escaping tribulation to come and very little attention given to Christ being the king who is returning to cause the obedience of the nations has unfortunately been this result. There is a great hope and joy in anticipating the soon return of the king. Let me say that again. There is a great hope and joy in anticipating the soon return of the king. And I want that to be yours today. And if you've ever lost that, or maybe you've not even heard about this before, and I don't want to muddy the waters, I want you to have joy and hope that the early church had when it came to the return of the king. The only people who should hate or scoff or fear it is those who love this world and can't get enough of it. The end times is not a recent topic. All the way through the Old Testament, we have this phrase that is talking about the end times. They didn't call it the end times. They call it the day of the Lord, because that's the focus of it. It's not on tribulation. It's not on the mark of the beast. These are details in there. But the point of it, the forest instead of the trees, is it is about the Lord. It is his day. The day of the Lord includes everything about the end. The tribulation, the rapture, the bowls of judgment, the seals, all of these things. But the focus of it is the return of Christ and his judgments, the reward, and his victory. The focus is in the name. It is our place as believers. It is our place as believers and joy to anticipate the return of Christ. The focus is on the Lord. It's his day. His justice, his mercy, and love will be revealed to the universe in a way that has not been revealed yet. The focus of the day of the Lord is the Lord. Our end times musing should be the same. It should be focused solely on the Lord. It should give us courage instead of fear. Our focus should be on preparing ourselves the way Revelation chapter 19 says. Not in by way of fear and as doomsday prepping, but as a bride prepares herself for a wedding feast. Our focus, our peace, and our joy would be bound to the glory of God, not a worry about our own comfort. In 2 Peter so far, we've had this lead up to chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 1, we hear about the precious promises we should hold on to. That the word of God is something that is not given to us by the interpretation of men, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we should cling on to it like a light in a dark place. Why? Because chapter 2 tells us there are those who would look to steal it away from us. Who would steal away, if possible, the joy and hope that we have. Now in chapter 3, we have something specific that they looked to steal from us. And that is the hope of the return of Christ. And as I was going over this sermon this week, I thought, What hope in the return of Christ? Because so many have been taught to fear it instead of anticipate it and to prepare for it in the way a bride prepares for her bridegroom. Why is the return of Christ so important to Peter? Peter knows his death is coming soon. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. Can we put that up on the screen? Thank you so much. Since I know that the putting off of my body, this means he knows that he will die, will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. And he's impressed upon them the precious promises. He's impressed on them, watch out for false teachers. Now he says, okay, this is the thing that you need to hold on to. He knows he's going to die before Jesus returns. But that's how precious that is, anticipating the return of Christ. Don't let go of it. Don't let go of it. Peter knows his death is soon. So why spend the last of his letter on this topic? It would appear from the text that this is the avenue false teachers in his time are taking. They mock the Old Testament prophets and give no mind to the command of the Lord Jesus through his prophets. In this, they are leading others astray. Peter's concern is for his children in the faith. It's so clear here. He does not want them to lose hope. When we're talking about the end times, there are two dangers. There are many dangers, but here are two dangers I want to speak of. One is a hyper-focus. A hyper-focus. And I don't mean on the central theme of it, but a hyper-focus on all the details. I remember my last church, I was the associate pastor, and this guy who wasn't even part of our church, he would come to our church every now and again because he needed to talk to our pastor because he'd been watching the news. And supposedly God was giving him these great insights on the Antichrist and things that he predicted that never came to pass. And remember, I've never seen somebody with so much fear in my whole life because he would park a block away from the church. And then as he was going to the church, he was looking around like a squirrel looking for one of my cats to come get it. And he wouldn't even talk to me. Like, he's like, Tyrion? And I'm like, oh, let me check. Anything I can help you with? No. And he'd get very upset if Terry wasn't like giving enthusiastic approval. Pastor Terry was giving enthusiastic approval. We're really missing the forest for the trees here, because the forest is that the one who loves us is to return. So a hyper-focus on this it would be incorrect. Spending hours and hours listening to sermons or reading books on this topic, you get consumed with it and miss the Jesus for the charts. The second is focusing too much on the wrong thing. And by wrong, I don't even mean incorrect. I just mean not the main point. The end times is about Jesus. When we read Revelation, we are told that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of the Antichrist. End times is about Jesus. And Jesus isn't a road to the end times. He's at every point of it. Many a church has been split by one or both of these. In fact, I may say things about this today because I'm not giving some due deference to whatever part of it that you believe in. You might get very upset with me today. Well, tough, because I'm going to talk about the most important thing. The King is returning, and I'm excited. All of my hope is built on this. It changes your perspective in life because you start seeing eternal things in what you do in the mundane. So yesterday, I'm coming to the church, and I was way behind on a lot of things. So I had very little time to work on it. And as I get to the church, I see just tons of flies. Some animal had a very upset stomach right by our entryway. And I see this and I'm like, oh, I don't have time for this. I was like, you know something, instead of having that attitude, let me have this attitude. By cleaning this up, I am serving the people of this church. By this not offending their nose or their eyes, they will not have this distraction this morning, and hopefully they're not going to be talking about it as you are right now because I talked about it today. But anyway, instead of that, I can love the people in my church by loving Christ by cleaning this up. So while I was on my hands and knees with soap and water trying to get that out, I was thinking, you know something? This is increasing my joy today. Because I'm doing it for Jesus, and I'm doing it for Jesus 10,000 years from now when I'm walking with him, he's going to be like, hey, you remember that time you were scrubbing at the church? Yeah, I remember that. Because you weren't doing that for yourself, and because you weren't doing that out of obligation, but you were doing that out of joy, it's something that's eternal. And that's our hope, our joy that we have in looking at the return of Christ, is that in him and his return is all the hopes, all the dreams, all the passion, and all the love that we have invested in our walk with Christ. Should it be important to you? The question, should Should we ask ourselves, we should ask ourselves, how important should this be to me? Should I be concerned with this more than simply wondering whether I'm saved? Why should this be important? I look to answer this in the coming weeks. But in this week, I want to stay on the scripture right here, what the Holy Spirit wants us to know, and that is to remember. One of the greatest defense we have in spiritual warfare, in our walk with Christ, is remembering, because we often forget. Why should having a right focus on the coming of Jesus, what should that produce in me? Let us remember what it produced in the believers of old. So in verse 1, remember, remember. In verse 2, remember the king returns. In verse 3 and 4, remember there will be scoffers. Verse 1, remember, remember. Peter says in verse 1, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both letters, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder. His purpose in both 1st and 2nd Peter is to remind us. A lot of times in church, when I'm preaching and I talk with people afterwards, they're like, sometimes they, you know, I hope they're not being rude about it, but they're like, oh, wait, I already knew that. I'm like, okay, good. Rejoice in what you know. And remember what you know, because it's a safeguard for you. It is our encouragement. In these verses, Peter tells his intended audience, which is the audience of his first letter, 1 Peter, that in both letters, his goal was to remind them of what they already know. Just as our faith is just that as well. Remember, remember. Remember what God has done. Remember what God will do. The Old Testament is filled with this. Three things in the Old Testament I want to talk about today. The first one being the stones of remembrance. When they went back into the promised land after being in Egypt. Actually, I'm going to do this in order because that actually fits better in order. So right there is a illustration of what the tomb of Joseph would have looked like. In the book of Genesis, the people of Israel, they have fled to Egypt because there's a famine, and they stay there for 400 years. And this guy named Joseph, not the stepdad of Jesus, but the Joseph of the Old Testament, he tells them, he makes them swear to take his body into the promised land. Their hosts, the Egyptians, they decide after a while, instead of you just being our guests, why don't you just stay forever as our slaves? And as they were slaving away for the Egyptians, when their slave master would take the whip and whip them, their children would ask, is this ever going to change? And they could point to the tomb of Joseph and say, yes, it will. Because Joseph said, when we leave, not if we leave, when we leave and we go back into the promised land, we should take his body with us. So they had a filled tomb they could point to for the promise. And then when they went back into the promised land in the book of Joshua, after at the same time the manna, the bread from heaven stopped, they took 12 stones, and these were the stones of remembrance. And they made a covenant. They remembered the covenant of Moses at that moment. And these stones were to be a witness between them and God for the covenant that Moses had made with them. And you know what these stones witnessed after generation is they didn't keep the covenant. Every generation swore, we will follow God all the days of our life. And every generation couldn't keep any of God's law. And these stones saw that. Until one day, thousands of years after they've been placed, there comes this guy. And this guy keeps God's word and thought, word and deed. He keeps the covenant of Moses, the law of God, even the parts we don't want to read, in thought, word, and deed perfectly. Unlike any person who's ever lived. And then when he's going into Jerusalem on this donkey, people are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And some of the religious professionals told him, you need to stop your disciples. And he told them, if they will be silent, the rocks will cry out. And you can imagine these 12 stones saying, give us our chance. And at the death of Jesus Christ, there was a great earthquake and these stones did cry out. The third one right here is the names of God. The names of God in the Old Testament was to remind themselves of who our God is, his character. Like for instance, Yahweh Yireh, God my provider, the Lord is my provider. Abraham, the first patriarch, it's like that song in Sunday school, Father Abraham had many sons. That's the Father Abraham we're talking about. He had one one biological rightfully birth son, I don't know how else to put it, his line would go through this one son, even though he had one through somebody else. And God tells him one day, I want you to take your son whom you are well pleased, and I want you to take him up to this hill, and I want you to sacrifice him. If you don't know the story, spoiler alert, he does it. When he's about to, God stops him. He says, I know that you fear me. And while they were walking up, before all that happened, his son Isaac asked him, we're going up to this hill to make a sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said back to him, Yahweh Yireh, God will provide. So when God stops him, he sees a ram caught with its horns in the thicket, and they then make that sacrifice. Thousands of years later, God will take his son, his only son, in whom he loves and is well pleased, very probably up to that same hill. And there will be no stopping. His son will die. His blood will be spilled. And God has provided for us a sacrifice for our sins. Or take Yahweh Rophe, which is God is my healer. They called God their healer, and a story, and an event in their life in which he didn't heal anybody who was sick or dying. It was actually when they came to these waters in the desert, when they were wandering in the desert. You know, you need some agua, right? You need some H2O. They come to these waters, and they are bitter. They are salt water. And so God tells them to take this branch, to put it in the water, and the bitter water became sweet water, water you could drink. So they called him on that day, Yahweh Rophe, God who heals us, your God who heals you. Because healing is so much more than even physical. He takes bitterness and he makes it sweet. So you can see why Peter is so stressing the need to remember, both in the first letter, in the second letter, before he dies, remember. Reminders are important for us as well. It's important for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things. They have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? I kind of wish this was my last sermon in this, because you see the connection between 1 Peter at the beginning of 1 Peter at the last part of 2 Peter, is that the Old Testament prophets, they weren't serving themselves, they were serving you. They were preparing you, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the return of Jesus. Set our minds. Have this hope and joy. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is as good for the church to remember as well in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Many people want in church for me to preach new things that are not, nobody's ever heard before. I'm not going to do that ever. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you. And then finally, I want to bring us to the individual again, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. I want to remind you of your sincere faith. And now Peter here, instead of Paul, and to a different audience, wants to remind them of the sincere mind that God has given them. He says, this is now my second letter I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Beloved. Beloved is exclusively for those who are in Christ. It is not for every person in the world, but those who have repented and put their faith in Jesus Christ, they are known as beloved in the scripture. This letter is for believers. And also on that, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in their minds, that they have a sincere mind. The word sincere here in this original language, it means unpolluted, uncontaminated. Which is wonderful, because in Romans chapter 12, we are told not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. previously, if you've been listening to these sermons, and go back on the Wave Machine if you haven't, Wayback Machine, our website, go back on YouTube and stuff, and check out my other ones. We see the contrast of this and false teachers who have corrupted minds. They are conformed to the pattern of this world instead of being transformed by the renewing of their minds. We know that in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Leonard Ravenhill said it like this: the greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make him holy, then put him back into the unholy world and keep him holy in it. Isn't that a great introduction for what we need to remember? We should have these sincere, pure minds by confessing our sins to one another, that we are known as beloved of the Father. In verse 2, that you should remember the prediction of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So what are we to remember? This is a kind of a bit of a spoiler in the next couple of verses, is that the king returns. Remember, the king returns. So what should we remember? What's so important? The Holy Spirit urges Peter to finish his letter by way of reminder: the day of the Lord. It's the end times, what the end times really are about. Christ revealed for all the universe. All of the promises fulfilled, his glory manifest. It's the judgments of the wicked, but it is also the final salvation of those who are adopted into the family of God by the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a hope that is greater than war. It is a hope that is greater than famine. It's a hope greater than a plague. It's a hope greater than tragedy. It's a joy that makes prosperity, wealth, health, promotion, all these things that everybody looks for, that lives for. It's all about the Benjamins. It makes all of that look like garbage next to the hope that we have in Christ that will be revealed at his return. By and large, in the 90s and early 2000s, at least in my opinion, we lost that joy and we lost that hope. In setting our minds on the end times, I pray we regain it once again. I think it would be fair to say that most end times media is more horror story than encouragement. In fact, I heard that there was a TV show, and I didn't want to check it out, that is literally a horror story based on the rapture, but without God. That would be a horror story. It's not that warning the world is out of line. It's the overemphasis and not the emphasis on the hope and joy it gives us as believers. You know, earlier in church history, almost exclusively end times imagery gave that hope, gave that joy. I love how Josh was like preaching my sermon in the songs today. I don't know if you noticed that. I don't show him my notes. I do love that song, Is He Worthy? And I know the previous one was based on that too. And it was this hope, right? We sing the song and we say, we have that second verse where it says, does the Father really love us? He does. Does Spirit move among us? He does. Is Jesus our Messiah, hold forever those he loves? He does. And then we say this line, does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. He does. When I'm going through the worst of time, I have this thought in my head. I think about Revelation. I think there's going to be a day I'm going to see my Redeemer with my eyes. I'm going to be able to touch him with my hands. I'm going to be able to breathe in the New Jerusalem. And in the best of times. I remember this one time, I climbed this, it was pretty steep hill over in Hawaii, a place called Coco Crater Trail, and you can check it out online. It is no joke. And I remember I'm up there, and the clouds are below me, and I'm like, oh, this is amazing. And I thought to myself, but one day, I'm going to get to see my Savior with my eyes. I'm going to be able to touch him with my hands. I'm going to be able to hear from his mouth of his concern for me, his love for me, and his watchful eyes of every day of my life. And it seemed so little compared to that. Remember, the king is returning. The joy of knowing this. In fact, I've got a great example of this in history. Handel's Messiah. You may know it because of the last song, the Hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I was a choir nerd growing up, And I was in community choir, and we did a production of Handel's Messiah. The Lord had saved me the previous year, like actually probably months before we did this. And I am like constantly like wiping my eyes because Handel's Messiah goes from the Old Testament all the way to Revelation, everything about the Messiah. And remember, we'd sing the songs in Handel's Messiah are literally just the scripture put to music. So we'd sing, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way," which comes from Isaiah chapter 51. And then when you get to the Hallelujah chorus, it's not just one word. It's actually expressing to us the crescendo of Revelation. "And he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords." And I remember looking in the pamphlet when we were performing that, and my choir director included a very interesting thing about Handel writing the Messiah. He had apparently locked himself in his room, wouldn't respond to anybody. When they'd bring him food, it would remain uneaten. He would work into the very late hours in the morning. In fact, his servants believed maybe he wasn't sleeping at all. And then, reported by one of his servants, he bursts out of his room after finishing the Hallelujah chorus and says, "I did think I saw all heaven before me and the great God himself seated on his throne and his company of angels." Every time I read God's word, I meditate on God's word, that's what I experienced. Is that what you experience? I pray so. So I did, and it took me, Becca knows this, this was a lot of work to do, how to read the Bible and drawing out of the scripture. Because I want that to be yours. I don't want you just dependent on me on a Sunday morning. Because everything I do, you can do. It's not beyond you at all. And you can have this time where you're reading the scripture and you can say, "I did think I saw all heaven before me and the great God himself seated on his throne and his company of angels." In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." So why does Peter write this? He writes this because not everybody wants the king to return. Not everybody wants the king to return. They scoff at the Old Testament prophets. They disregard the command of the Lord Jesus through his apostles. And they're very much like Denethor over here. I don't know if you can see that watermark. He doesn't know how to eat a tomato. In addition to that character flaw, in the book and in the movie Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, Gandalf is in front of him, and he tells Gandalf that he knows about this ranger from the west, and he will not bow down to this ranger of the west. Gondor has no king. Gondor needs no king. Why are there people, even in the church, who might be these scoffers who do not want to believe that the king wants to return? Because like Denethor, it might mean you lose your position. Like Denethor, you may not get to live the kind of La Vida Loca you've been living all of your life on the down low. If the king returns, you might have that kind of a face on you right there. You know, Jesus actually talked about this, in fact, in one of his parables. Parable in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 4. Jesus tells a story about this master of this house who goes away on a trip but will return one day. His subjects send a delegation after him. Actually, maybe I should just read it here, Luke chapter 19, verse 4. "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' If the king increases, then all others must decrease." Others who don't want the king to return is those who've been deceived and their minds contaminated to the point that they are conformed to the pattern of this world. So Peter says in verse 2 that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. What holy prophets is he speaking of here? It is the Old Testament prophets. I'm not going to go this in depth, but as we've been going through 1 and 2 Peter, we say when he's been talking about the prophets in 2 Peter, he is referring to the Old Testament prophets who wrote the Old Testament scriptures, who predicted the great and terrible day of the Lord. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. and the commandment of the Lord Jesus, the Lord and Savior, through your apostles. What commandment did Jesus give? What commandment did Jesus give through his prophets? Well, there are many teachings of Jesus about the end time. To sum them all up, the central teaching is this: be ready and ready yourself. In the parable of the ten wise and foolish virgins, the wise virgins had enough oil for the entire night, for when the bridegroom came, they could go with the bridegroom. The foolish did not have enough oil. Our life in Christ is an active life. We don't coast. Oh, can I press that upon you today? Because if you're coasting today, you're coasting into trouble. If you are not actively seeking the Lord, you are actively seeking trouble and sin. Of things you would have told some people, I would never do that. The devil loves hearing, oh, I would never do that. As though we are not relying on the Holy Spirit for everything. Oh, it's our own moral fortitude? Okay, let's see how moral you really are, given enough space. We don't coast. We don't coast towards safety. We coast towards ruin. Peter burns with a passion for us to be current in our relationship with Christ. And that is in the looking forward to the return, soon return of Jesus Christ. So my third point today is remember there will be scoffers. You know, I remember growing up, and a lot of people, I'd go to camp, right? And the camp speaker was like, who wants to die? Who would die for Christ? Not wants to. Who would die for Christ? We all raise our hands. We have tears in our eyes. And many of my peers couldn't live for Christ the next week. First of all, so he starts off verse 3, first of all, knowing this, first of all, this means not first in a list that we are looking to check off, but first of importance, that scoffers will come in the last days. Peter's already talked about intense persecution in his first letter. In this one, he focuses on scoffers because he knows that where physical persecution may not deter somebody, just simply making fun of somebody may succeed. Knowing this, first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is a pattern that has repeated itself in which people think, oh, God will never come. God will never judge. And then he does. Jesus experienced this in his day with those he was speaking to, warning them about the false Christ that will be in their day in Matthew chapter 24, verse 26. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, this means Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. In Paul's own writings, we have those who try to invalidate his apostleship, the apostleship of Peter and the other apostles. Then in Jude chapter 1, verse 18, we see the same warning. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. This has been the pattern throughout the world. Jesus said that in the last days it'll be like the days of Noah, it'll be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. That people will be marrying and giving in marriage, and then destruction comes. Peter actually points out these two examples as well. Noah and the ark, Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. He says of Noah that he was a preacher of righteousness. For over 100 years, he's preaching righteousness to a world that is sinning in thought, word, and deed. For 100 years, the doors of the ark are open. Anyone can come in. He was never told, bar them from anybody who would not want to come in. For 100 years, he's preaching righteousness. And it's something I think we probably infer very rightly, that he was summarily mocked for it. There were oceans, but there probably wasn't rivers or lakes. So building a boat on dry land when you probably maybe not even had rain did seem kind of crazy. And since Peter says he was a preacher of righteousness, he probably told them, repent of your sins and get on the ark. And everybody's like, I'm not getting on the ark. Then all of a sudden the rains come and God closes the door. Now there's no more entry into the ark. And then we have Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. If you don't know the story, God looks to judge these two cities. And so he sends his angels to go see for themselves how bad is Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's this guy named Lot. Lot is the nephew of Abraham. And Lot lives in Sodom and Gomorrah. And when he sees these men come in, he just thinks that they're innocent, defenseless strangers. So he does everything to plead with them, to plead with the city, to plead with the men of the city to leave them alone. And you know what they tell him? Is this guy who sojourned, who's just visiting us, now he thinks he's our judge? It's almost picture perfect of what people will tell you today if you want to live a godly life. Oh, you're judging me. You're more holy than thou. So they scoff in those days. They scoff in these days, not believing that the Lord will return, following their own sinful desires. Have we not seen this spoken of the false prophets throughout all of 2 Peter? Is that they are like brood beasts, just following instincts, just following emotions. And false teachers steal. In this context, they steal the hope that is yours in Christ's soon coming return. They want an end times that fits their conduct. End times teaching that fills the believer with fear, because then we don't have to talk about obvious sin. We don't have to talk about obvious sin if all we ever do is debate if the Antichrist is coming from Russia or America. Probably set some people off with that phrase right there. You know, in secular life has been here for a while, but it's bleeding into the church. An end times ideology that fits a person's conduct requires nothing of us to be prepared as a pure, spotless bride. Climate change. Despite what you think about climate change, you do understand it requires nothing of you, right? And it used to. When I was growing up, we had the three R's: recycle, reduce, reuse. And now today, I see that all it really requires is for me to write really mean things online about the environment or about people who aren't as passionate about the environment as I am, and then I can feel morally righteous and superior to all you people who don't really care about the planet. I could take my whole thing of garbage and throw it into the park and have no concerns, nothing bothering my conscience. It's an end times ideology that fits my own. It fits my own conduct. In Peter's time, there are those who denied the return of Christ. They did not want the king to return. They were scoffing at the very idea of it because they wanted an ideology that fit their conduct. Verse 4, we hear that they will say, so much of spiritual warfare is really centered around arguments. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we destroy every argument. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We see in here, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? And I'm going to end with this. And worship team, if you want to come up at this time. Where is his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they had from the beginning. I hope you're hearing in there what they are saying. God is a liar. Where's the promise of his coming? Who made the promise? Jesus Christ did, that he would return. So in scoffers, when they come up, even people in the church, these are atheists on my slide right here, but even in the church, when they are scoffing about this, when they are making fun of the idea of that Christ even returns, what they are saying really is that Jesus is lying. And this fits very well, because that has been the enemy's pattern from the beginning. When our first father and first mother encountered the snake, and they told, and through a series of conversation, they told him if they ate from this tree that they would surely die, that God had said so. You know what he said to them? You will not surely die. You know, I've literally heard people who call themselves pastors say that God lied to them because they didn't die when they ate the fruit. But they did. And not just them, their children. And their children's, 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 you and me, because they ate the fruit. I can't imagine Adam and Eve. They eat the fruit. They're cast out of the garden. They have twins, Cain and Abel. These two grow up. And Cain kills Abel. Spoiler alert. I can't imagine what it would have been like to cradle their son, Abel, and to remember the word of God that the day you eat it, you will surely die. The joy of the return of Christ tells us that death's days are numbered, that death will be swallowed up in victory, that it is not the same old, same old. People will say that because they do not want to change something in their life. When it came to the flood, they did not want to believe that God would flood the earth, but the flood still came. After the flood, they banded together, even though God told them to fill the entire earth, they banded together and they wanted to make this great empire of man, and they built this tower that would reach to the heavens, and they were thinking to themselves, God's not going to punish us, he's not going to send a flood, he promised there wouldn't be a flood, so he just confuses their language, and so ends the empire of united mankind. In your life, you've probably had periods, or you will have periods, in which life was like one way until something happened and now it's different. Jesus is coming back and it will be much different. He will keep his promise. I pray you are filled with a joy that causes you not to be satisfied with the things of the earth today. In fact, in our last song, I want you to go to the Lord for that and ask, am I being satisfied with the things of this earth? Do I really want Jesus to come back? I keep saying this is Charles Spurgeon. It may not be Charles Spurgeon, but I don't believe I came up with it. That if we only want Jesus to come back when things are bad, we don't want him to come back at all. We just want to escape a bad situation. Our hearts truly can embrace the joy of the coming of Christ, that when the best of life happens, we still say, come, Lord Jesus, come. I pray you are filled with a joy that causes you not to be satisfied with the things of the earth, that you would have a hope that is a light shining in a dark place. For Christ is coming back and he is the light of the world. I pray that you examine yourselves. Do you want Jesus to return? If so, why? If some part of you is hesitant, maybe it's because you've been taught to fear this and the joy of the Lord is knocking at the door waiting to come in. Or maybe it's because you fear that when Christ comes back, you really will have to give up something you've been holding on to. You need to pray to God to replace fear with joy and hope. If you are loving this world and you can't bear to think about what you might miss out on, come to Christ, because there is joys in him that are pleasures forevermore. Better is one day in his house than thousands elsewhere. So remember today, remember the character and nature of our King. Remember that he is coming back. Eagerly await his return. Remember that there are those who will not understand and even go out of their way to try to steal the joy and hope that is yours in Christ. But my prayer for you today is to hold on to it, that you would think eternal thoughts. Worship team, lead us in our final song. In this final song, I want us to respond to God's word. That like what Peter is commanding his readers to do, we would remember. We'd remember the soon coming return of Christ with hope and joy and anticipation.